books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, that line is the line we are unpacking tonight, that we teach here at CFBC that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, faithful men before us, the Westminster men who put together such a fine document, have said this in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Section 4 of Chapter 1. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth himself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the Word of God. In Chapter 1, Section 6 continues, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, the larger Catechism of Westminster has this for question 3. What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Question 5 of the larger Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient for a specific task. To emphasize this again, they reveal who God is, who man is in relation to him, and how that relationship is to be articulated in terms of worship and practice. Now, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their Systematic Theology book wrote, the doctrine of authority boils down to one primary question. How does one become convinced that the Bible really is the Word of God? Or how does a person become certain that the Scripture is the truth of God conveyed through the process of inspiration, and that it thereby has the right to exercise authority over one's life? Now, speaking of authority, most authority, humanly speaking, has been ascribed or bestowed upon. Think of a police officer. He's been bestowed the authority from the state to enforce that state's or county's or city's laws. Without that bestowing of authority, that conferring of authority, that man cannot enforce those laws. Though he may try, he will find out he will be on the other end of that authority pretty quickly. Now, those in leadership positions at a workplace only have authority over their direct reports because that authority has been ascribed to them by their employer. Now, to bring it a little bit closer to home for us, as a Christian parent, we only have authority over our children because God has ascribed that authority to us. Authority is ascribed to us. Now, MacArthur continues, however, in a biblical worldview, original and ultimate authority resides with God and God alone. God did not inherit his authority. There is no one to bequeath it to him. God's authority did not come by way of an election. There is no one to vote for him. God did not seize his authority. Therefore, no one was to steal it from. He couldn't steal it from anybody. God did not earn his authority. It was already his. To understand and accept God's authority is as simple as accepting that the fact of God himself. Romans says this best. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13:1. Now this text lays out clearly the source of all authority and articulates this principle of divine delegation. Authority is bestowed upon us, for God is the sole source of that authority. Now, before we get into the heart of the teaching tonight, I do need to lay out a few guidelines, a few markers along the way. The sufficiency or authority of Scripture pertains to all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life taught clearly enough for the ordinary believer to find it there and to understand it. What that means, you do not have to go out to a seminary to get a degree to understand what the Scriptures say. If you have been indwelt by the Spirit, He has illumined you to understand His Word. Now, this is to say, we don't turn to our Bibles to find out how to change a flat tire, obviously, or how to install a window, or how to properly write an English paper, or for a detailed explanation of DNA. The Scriptures may not tell us how to change a tire, but the Scriptures do tell us what kind of an attitude we should have as we change that tire. Think of Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. So we turn to Scriptures to learn about God, to hear what He says about our condition and what must be done to be made right before Him, and then to live a life that honors Him and loves our neighbors. For all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures. So now let's take a little time. We're going to open our Bibles here a little bit and dig into the Scriptures. So our first point tonight, the author of the Scriptures. Who is the author of the Scriptures? So who wrote it? Who's the author of this sufficient word? Now, our brother Elder Randy has already taught on inspiration and inerrancy. Both of these topics that he's already taught on has already dealt with authorship. So I'm not going to belabor the point here, because you can find those teachings on sermon audio under Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Now, over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone, just the Old Testament, the Bible asserts that God spoke what is written within its pages. 2,500 times. If you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, in the original language, the words breathed out by God is actually just one little word. And that one little word literally means God breathed. It's a compound Greek word. That the first part means God, the second part means breathed out. So properly, you can translate it, God breathed. And it's referring to divine inspiration of Scripture. And it's only used here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Pretty sure Paul made up this word to drive home that point. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. Now with that understanding, we can properly then say that all Scriptures not just the commands or the teachings from God, but all of them are breathed out. It demonstrates his creative power. And speaking of his creative power, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We all know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created in the original language means to shape, to fashion, to create. And the way it's being used here is always referring to divine activity, his divine activity of shaping, fashioning, creating just by speaking. So given these two verses in 2 Timothy and here in Genesis 1, we see that God's words, his breathing, creates and inspires. Thus, the authority is his and his alone. Only God can create just by breathing, just by speaking. It is his creative powers that carried along the human writers of the scriptures that makes these writings authorities. They're authoritative for our lives. It's not just Paul's words or Abraham's words that are creative or authoritative. It is who is behind them that makes them authoritative. Now, to quickly summarize this point, MacArthur has this to say. God's authority becomes obvious and unquestionable when one considers three facts. First, God created the heavens, the earth, and all that existed therein, Genesis 1 and 2. Second, God owns the earth, all it contains, and all those who dwell on it, Psalm 24, 1. Third, in the end, God will consume it all, just as he declared. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3:10. So all this to say, from beginning to end, all authority is God's. None of it is ours. All right, so we come now into our kind of a main chunk of teaching tonight. Our first point, constitution of the scriptures. In other words, what are they? What makes these the scriptures? I mean, so far we have established that the scriptures are God's words. Again, this point that we're looking at was covered by Randy in his teaching on inspiration. Now, moving into what is the word of God? MacArthur and Mayhew have this to say. The doctrine of Scripture is absolutely fundamental and essential because it identifies the only true source for all Christian truth. Scripture repeatedly claims to be the Word of God. The prophets appeal to it as the foundation for God's promises and judgments. Christ and his apostles based the whole of Christian doctrine on the Scriptures. Again, over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible asserts that God spoke what is written within its pages, Isaiah 1, 2. From the beginning, Genesis 1, 3, to the end, Malachi 4, 3, and continually throughout, this is what the Old Testament proclaims. It is the word of the Lord. Now, the phrase, the word of God, occurs 45 times in the New Testament. It is equated with the Old Testament in Mark 7:13. It was what Jesus preached, Luke 5:1. The Bible claims ultimate spiritual authority in doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness because it represents the inspired word of Almighty God, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Scripture asserts its spiritual sufficiency so much that it claims exclusivity for its teachings. You can see Isaiah 55:11 and 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. God's word declares that it is inerrant. It's infallible. In other words, since it is absolutely true. It is therefore totally trustworthy. All these qualities are dependent on the fact that Scripture is God-given, which guarantees its quality at the source and at its original writings. In Scripture, the person of God and the Word of God are everywhere interrelated, so much that whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of God's Word. God is true. He's impeccable. He's reliable. Therefore, and consequently, so is His Word. What a person thinks about God's Word in reality reflects what a person thinks about God. If you have a low view of the Scriptures, you're limited in your view of God. It's just the way it's going to be. If you have a high view of Scripture, you will have a high and lofty view of God. Now, the Bible proposes many important and unique characteristics that set it apart from majorly beyond any literature written by mankind. It far exceeds. And seven of these most significant features portray it as active, it is certain, powerful, it's living, cleansing, nourishing, and sanctifying. Now we move into our second point for tonight. What is the aim of the Scriptures? What is the purpose of the Scriptures? Now, we can quickly say it's instruction, godly living, and assurance for three quick subpoints. So we have looked at who the author is and what the constitution of the Scriptures are. We now turn to the aim of the purpose of God's Word. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not yet known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. We see that instructions are being given. Gather together, read this written word, and teach it to those around you so that they may fear God. As we are already in Deuteronomy, turn a page to chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 46 and 47. He said to them, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Again, a reiteration, read these words, teach these laws, put them on your heart, bind them to your heart so that you may fear the Lord. Now jump to the New Testament. We're going to jump to 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 10, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Just from these three quick and simple texts, the scriptures contain clear teaching on who God is, what his work is, who we are, our condition, our standing before him, and how we should live in light of his work. Now, everything we just said, we can put this into a question. What are the major motifs of scripture? What are the big coat hooks that we can hang our hat on here? I have several of them. They're in your handout. The first one, the revelation of the character of God. The revelation of the character of God. Scripture is God's self-revelation. He reveals himself as the sovereign God of the universe, who has chosen to make man and to make himself known to man. In that self-revelation, he has established his standard of absolute holiness. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by the following means: creation, angels, signs and wonders, and miracles, visions, spoken words by prophets and others, and in written scripture, being that of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God revealed himself by creation, incarnation of the God-man, angels, signs, wonders, and miracles, visions, spoken words by Christ, apostles and prophets, and the written scriptures of the New Testament. The next one, the revelation and divine judgment for sin and disobedience. Scriptures repeatedly deals with the matter of man's sin. It doesn't hide from it. It confronts it, which leads to divine judgment. Account after account in Scripture demonstrates the deadly effects in time and eternity of violating God's standard. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only four of them do not involve a fallen world. The first two, Genesis, and the last two in Revelation. Before the fall and after the creation of the new heaven and new earth, the rest chronicle sin's tragedy of God and God's redemptive grace in Christ Jesus. The next revelation of divine blessing for faith and obedience. So we've seen the revelation of the character of God, of divine judgment for sin and disobedience, and now of divine blessing for faith and obedience. Scripture repeatedly promises wonderful rewards in time and eternity that come to people who trust in God and seek to obey him. In the Old Testament, God showed the blessedness of repentance from sin, faith in himself, and obedience to his word, from Abel through the patriarchs, to the remnant in Israel, and even on to the Gentiles who believed. In the New Testament, God again showed the full blessedness of redemption from sin for a repentant people. There were those who responded to the preaching repentance by John the Baptist. Others repented at the preaching of Jesus. So others from Israel obeyed the gospel through the apostles' preaching. And finally, many Gentiles all over the Roman Empire believed the gospel. To all those and to all who will believe throughout all history, God promises blessing, both in this world and the world to come. Our next coat hook, as it were, the revelation of the Lord Savior and his sacrifice for sin. Now, this is the heart of both the Old and New Testaments. But focusing here on the Old, which Jesus said spoke of him in type and prophecy. The New Testament, which gives the biblical record of his coming. The promise of blessing is dependent on grace and mercy given to the sinner. Mercy means that sin is not held against the sinner. Such forgiveness depends on a payment of sin's penalty to satisfy holy justice, which demands a substitute, one to die in the sinner's place. God's chosen substitute, the only one who is qualified, was Jesus. And finally, we turn to the revelation of the kingdom and glory of the Lord Savior. Now, this crucial component of Scripture brings the whole story to its God-ordained consummation. Redemptive history is controlled by God so as to culminate in his eternal glory. Redemptive history will end with the same exact precision and exactness which it all began. The truths of eschatology are neither vague nor unclear, nor are they important. As in any book, how the story ends is both compelling and critically important. And so it is with the Bible. Now, these motifs get at the heart of one of the purposes of Scripture. That is instruction. We are being taught all these things. They're not just coat hooks. They're much more than that. They're instruction for us. Because not knowing who God is, what his work is, or our place, and all that, if you don't know this, this is critical. If you don't know these things, you are damned to hell. There's no question. If you don't know who God is, you don't know the Savior, Jesus Christ, you are eternally damned. Now, as I said earlier, this doctrine is of vital importance, and that is why. This doctrine, sola scriptura, was the battle cry of the Reformation, because Roman Catholics were teaching what was contrary to the Scripture. They were willing to add with tradition, with other little things, because Scripture to them was not enough. So the Reformers, in the words of Paul Washer, just being biblical, said, no, it is sola scriptura. It is Scripture alone. Because as the Reformers saw that this teaching was completely wrong, it was heretical. Because the Scriptures say in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears these words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's not just me saying that this doctrine is important. As we just read from Deuteronomy and Revelation, God is telling us his word, his scriptures are important. And this is why one of the charges given to elders and pastors as they take the office is that they must be able to teach or to rightly divide the word of truth. Because Titus 1:9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Make no mistake about it. False teachers will come, and they will try to sway you to their false teachings. Remember, false teachers will try to make you doubt what is right. I mean, we know this because Satan's MO, his very character, wants to cast doubt. Because remember in Genesis 3:1, what did he say? Did God actually say? He means to subvert the authority of the word by casting doubt, to make you say, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. That is his operations. That's how he does it. Now, we are told in the scriptures that we are to test all teachings from every teacher. It's 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, we are to guard the teachings of the scriptures, because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We are to test and we are to guard what is true. Now, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, continuing on instruction, going to quickly summarize it, says, teach these laws, teach these commands to your children all the time. Not just at Sunday. It's not just the pastor's job to be teaching these truths to your children, to your neighbor, to yourself. It is your job to study the word yourself. It is your job to teach these to your children. It is your job to proclaim these to your neighbor. It is your job to do this continually. Now, from all these verses we just looked at, we can clearly see that reading and understanding and then teaching these truths found in the scriptures are of utmost importance. God doesn't say, take it easy, put it on the back burner, you don't have to do these things. He says, no, do these when you wake up, when you go to bed. And the day in between is a day of instruction and of teaching and of understanding and doing. We are to be doing these things. Now, I will say, if we are only learning and not doing, we have missed the boat completely. I mean, to just know something is not saving. To know that a pan is hot, but not to warm and not to touch it, but just to know it, actually doesn't do much good for you. So this, we have to keep moving on into this, because this brings us to our next point in this under the aim of Scripture, and that is godly living or orthopraxy or the practice of living a life that is glorifying to God. So what do we do in the light of the teaching that we look at? I mean, what we do is so important. It's as important as knowing the right things. Now think about the current series that we have been in with Ephesians for the last couple months during a 5 o'clock hour. The book of Ephesians is a perfect example of what we're studying here tonight. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us who God is and what he has done so that we know how to come before him. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 tells us how we should live in light of that instruction. Not just knowing, not just doing, but both knowing and then doing. As stated earlier, sola scriptura means that all truth is necessary for our salvation, and spiritual life is sought either explicitly or implicitly in the scriptures. Now, in the later part of our distinctives, it says this, we, CFPC, believe that the Bible is wholly sufficient for all of life and godliness. Therefore, the Bible has the answers for any and every problem that may arise. We find our wisdom and our counsel from God's word and apply it to that specific counseling situation so that the spirit-indwelt person can implement biblical principles and get to the root of the sin issue and replace that sin with a godly and holy virtue. We believe that. We believe here that this practice is commonly known as biblical counseling. We believe and teach that the Word of God does meet every problem with a biblical answer. Now, I would argue that many people have a far too narrow view of counseling. They may think of a one-on-one meeting in a little room with a, quote, professional counselor. They're talking about problems. They're discussing methods about overcoming those problems or struggles. Now, this might be true in a particular context. Counseling is much more than that. To give counsel means to give advice. It's simply that. It's giving advice. Now, if we take that definition and couple that with sufficiency of scriptures, then we can rightfully say that biblical counseling means to advise our hearts and those around us with biblical truth. It's not just done in the room. It's done when you wake up and we go to bed. We are counseling our hearts with biblical truth. Psalm 25:4 says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." I'm going to turn to Psalm 119. Let's turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to read a little portion of it, starting in verse 33, going through 64. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promises give me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Notice how the psalmist here over and over and over again equates knowing the law, knowing the commandments, knowing the statutes with his heart. Not just his mind, but he wants it deep for his confidence, for his assurance, for his joy, for his ability to sing your praises when things look so wrong around him. And then the scriptures give wisdom on how we should think, as we just read, how we should talk, how we maintain our relationships, how we rightfully worship Him, and where our focus should be on, and on we could go. I mean, the list is just endless of what the Scriptures actually tell us to do. Because we must be continually counseling our hearts with biblical truth so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. Because if we allow the world's teachings to rule our hearts, our feet turn away from the path of righteousness. The light is not shining on that path. It is darkness, and it leads to death. But the word of the Lord is a light path to life. We have to constantly remind our hearts, trust in the commandments, trust in the law, trust in the teachings, because they come from a holy God, a loving God. Now, what we just said, all this is getting into the heart of the topic of ethics. To ethics, how is a biblical ethic life? I want to speak quickly to this, but not fully in depth. Now, one Christian ethics writer puts it this way, quote, "If we are to be devoted to good works, we must know what works are good and which ones are bad." Another one, "All theology is addressed to people to help them think and live to the glory of God." And the point of Christian ethics is not to be as liberal as we can be or as conservative. It is rather to be as biblical as we can be. Don't ask, "How close can I get to the fire?" Don't say, "I can only do this and this," and be rigid and legal. No, we need to be biblical, because those questions get pushed down as we seek the Lord here. Now, God's authority is part of His lordship, and His authority is absolute. So when God gives us a commandment, it comes out of His absolute authority to give that commandment as our Lord. The absoluteness of God's authority means that His lordship transcends all of our other loyalties, and it covers all areas of human life. His lordship is 100% over you. You don't get to say you get 9 parts, or it's 80% of me today. It's all or nothing. That is what God is telling us. His lordship is absolute. That was a quick view on ethics. Sorry it wasn't more, but just given the time this evening, that can be a talk for a later time. So now we move into our final point tonight. That is the assurance or perseverance of the Scriptures. Now, I have copied verbatim a little book. It's called Concise Theology by J.I. Packer on assurance. I put in here, it was a great tight, I'm going to put it, it's a great little write-up of it. There we go. So, what J.I. Packer has to say about assurance. "Let it first be said that in declaring the eternal security of God's people, it is clear to speak of their preservation that, as is commonly done, or their perseverance. Perseverance means persistence under discouragement and contrary pressure. The assertion that believers persevere in faith and obedience despite everything is true. But the reason is that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, persists in preserving them. Scripture emphasizes this. John tells us that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is under promise to His Father and to His sheep directly, to keep them so that they never perish. It is in His high priestly prayer before His passion, Jesus asked that those whom the Father had given Him would be preserved to glory, and it is inconceivable that His prayer, which still continues, would go unanswered. Paul sees the sovereign plan of God for the salvation of His elect as a unitary whole, of which the glorifying of the justified is part. On the basis, he builds a triumphant peroration of Romans 8:31-39, in which he celebrates the present and future security of the saints in the almighty love of God. Elsewhere, he rejoices in the certainty that God will complete the good work that he began in the lives of those Paul addressed. The doctrine declares that the regenerate are saved through persevering in faith and Christian living to the end, and that it is God who keeps them persevering. That does not mean that all who ever profess conversion will be saved. False professions are made. Short-term enthusiasts fall away. Many who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," will not be acknowledged. Only those who show themselves to be regenerate by pursuing heart holiness and true neighbor love as they pass through this world are entitled to believe themselves secure in Christ. Persevering in faith and penance, not just in Christian formalism, is the path to glory. To suppose that believing and perseverance leads to careless living and arrogant presumption is a total misconception. Sometimes the regenerate backslide and fall into gross sin, but in this they act out of character, doing violence to their own new nature, making themselves deeply miserable, so that eventually they seek and find restoration to righteousness. In retrospect, their lapse seems to them to have been madness. When regenerate believers act in character, they manifest a humble, grateful desire to please the God who saved them, and the knowledge that he has pledged to keep them safe forever simply increases their desire. Now, the time has quickly passed during this short hour on the teaching of sufficiency of the Scriptures. This was but a brief introduction, because we have only begun to scratch the very surface of this topic. Almost every point we have looked at tonight can be a full book devoted to that one aspect of sufficiency. And with that, I would like to conclude our time tonight by reading the hymn together, "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I'll be with thee thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be their supply. The flame shall not hurt me, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath learned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never forsake. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time to just quickly look at this mighty doctrine of the sufficiency of the word. Lord, we thank you that these are your words, that we know they are trustworthy and true, that they are there to teach us who you are. They instruct us who we are, what you have done to bring us back to you, and what you are doing to preserve us. Lord, you have called us to know these things, to study them, but we are also called to do these things. Let us not just be whitewashed tombs with all this fancy knowledge, but nothing to show for it. Lord, help us to be humble in our service as we learn more about you, as we serve others. Lord, we pray for the 5 o'clock hour. As we look into Psalms tonight, help us to remember that all words in Scripture are breathed out by you, and that they're for our good to know more about you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.